I'd like you to turn back in your Bible to 2 Kings chapter 6 this morning, and to the words of verse 16 we'll take as our text. Elisha speaking to his young servant, young man who, having seen the host and the horses and the chariots of the king of Syria, was afraid and cries out in verse 15, "Alas, my master, how shall we do?" And Elisha answers him in verse 16, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." What I want to do this morning, and again next Lord's Day morning in the will of the Lord, is consider this incident that's before us under the thought that the saints of God are in the majority, or have the majority. Sometimes the child of God can feel himself to be overwhelmed, and he looks at circumstances around him, he looks at the nation, he looks at the world at large, and it seems as if the world has the majority. And yet here was Elisha saying to his young friend, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." I want to deal with this in two parts, this morning and again next Lord's Day. Let's, with our Bibles open there, let's pause for a word of prayer together. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy presence with us already. We pray now that thou wilt write thy word upon our hearts. We thank thee for the ingathering of tithes and offerings. And Lord, we thank thee for the work and the witness of this congregation. But Lord, now we come to thy word and we pray for thy blessing. I ask, O God, that thou wilt speak afresh to our souls and lead us out after thyself. We pray for any who are not saved, that, Lord, thou might have mercy upon them also. And Lord, this day speak to every waiting heart. Put thy word into my mouth and fill me, O God, with thy Spirit. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The history of the nation of Israel during the period of the kings was at times nothing more than the history of war. Almost from the moment when Saul was crowned the head of the nation as the first king, Israel faced constant attack from her enemies. In the majority of those cases, the hostilities were entirely unprovoked. It was not the case that Israel threatened the surrounding nations. It was not the case that she harbored unusual or excessive military ambitions of her own. It was not that Israel was seeking to extend her borders. The attacks were not normally drawn up by Israel. Rather, they were normally drawn up against Israel. The cold fact of the matter was, during the period of the kings, and right up into modern times, the cold fact of the matter was that God's people were hated by the majority of their neighbours. Of course, I ought to make the point here that there was something much more sinister and something much more devilish than just a conflict between nations. It was not a simple case of one king fighting against another, or one family, one people rising up against another. The wars against Israel by her neighbours very often involved a defiance of Israel's God. Remember what David said to the Philistine giant Goliath? In 1 Samuel 17, verse 45, when young David, just as a young lad, went out to fight with him. And he said, "I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied." When Goliath challenged the armies of Saul, when he shouted across the valley of Elah to them in that momentous battle, in 1 Samuel chapter 17, he was essentially challenging their God. He was defying the Lord God of heaven. Goliath despised Jehovah. He counted him as nothing. And that attitude, that spirit, that defiance of Jehovah lay at the very heart of that battle in 1 Samuel 17. What was true then was true of so many of the battles that Israel faced. It was not simply king against king. It was a battle surrounding the honor and the glory of Jehovah himself. And when you read through the history of this nation, you discover that their history was essentially a history of war. Almost every new king and almost every new generation was involved in one kind of battle or another. It was no different than the days of Elisha the prophet. The Syrians, under the leadership of King Ben-Hadad, were a constant thorn in the side of Israel. What the Philistines were to the southern part of Israel, the Assyrians were to the northern part of Israel. They constantly agitated. They constantly attacked. They constantly annoyed the people of God. And sometimes they used a method of war that involved making raids into Israelite territory. They'd have come down from the mountains, invaded the towns and villages. They'd have taken some men captives. They'd have plundered and stole the harvest and whatever else was available. And then after a few days or after a few weeks, they simply retreated back into their own territory again. Some have described it as a guerrilla warfare. That's the scene that unfolds before us in 2 Kings chapter 6. But the important thing here is that the king of Syria himself led this particular attack. You have that information in verse 8 of the chapter. Then the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servants, saying, "In such and such a place shall be my camp." The king of Syria himself was involved in this particular battle. Now I say that's important for this reason. Ben-Hadad had just witnessed the mighty grace of God in the healing of his captain Naaman. Remember 2 Kings chapter 5. Naaman was the captain of the host of the king of Syria. He was Ben-Hadad's military leader. He was a powerful and trusted friend. He was a man whom he depended upon when it came to the matter of military strategy. But Naaman, you'll recall, was a man with leprosy. And Ben-Hadad had him sent to Israel. He had him sent to Samaria. And under the grace and the mercy of God, this dying man was given new life. Naaman washed in the Jordan and he was healed. And of course that deliverance of Naaman, that cleansing of Naaman, was all of God. Jehovah had set him free from this curse of leprosy. God had wrought this miracle of new life and had saved him from certain death. But that miracle of grace in Naaman's life did nothing to soften or change the bitter bias in Ben-Hadad's heart. He had just witnessed his military leader being healed by the power and intervention of God, and yet in the very next episode, we find him warring against Israel again. He had witnessed firsthand with his own eyes the power of God, and yet he determined to go to war with God's people again. There was no change of heart as far as the king was concerned. Isn't that like so many unsaved people? Many see, many experience, many enjoy something of God's common grace, God's mercy day after day. They see God coming in and healing some member of their family. They experience God's common grace in so many ways throughout their life, but does it make them any softer towards the gospel? Does it change them? Does it make them throw open their arms and receive Christ as Savior and receive Him as their Lord and as their King? Not at all. Although they see and at times they enjoy the mercy of God, their hearts are still hardened against the Lord. They are still in rebellion to Him. They would still fight against Him. Their hearts and their minds are still at enmity with God. That's how it was with Ben-Hadad. His captain, this trusted friend, had been healed by the power and by the grace of Almighty God. And yet he arms his men and goes again to fight against them. Man's heart is at war with God. And how many unsaved people find themselves in the very same way. Their hearts are still marked with enmity and bitterness and hatred against the Lord. I think of Pharaoh. Pharaoh had seen it all. He had seen plague after plague after plague come to his nation. He had watched as God mercifully had lifted those plagues time and time and time again. And yet we find in Scripture that Pharaoh hardened his heart against the Lord. What a tragedy that is. But it's something we ought to note here, that only saving grace can change the deceitful and desperately wicked heart of man. Nothing else will do it. Ben-Hadad had witnessed the grace of God, but still he had an unregenerate heart. And in that unregenerate state, he went to war again. It's remarkable that Naaman is not mentioned here. Naaman had been changed. Old things were passed away. He was a new man. But you can mark the details in verse 8. The king of Syria warred against Israel. He took counsel with his servants, saying, in such a place shall be my camp. This was a very planned, a very determined business. The intention was clear. Ben-Hadad had come to war against Israel, and he was preparing to camp there until his intentions were realized. And this man, this king of Syria, would have succeeded had it not been for the timely intervention of Elisha. For as Ben-Hadad was making his plans, God was revealing those same plans to Elisha, who in turn informed the king of Israel and thus saved his life on a number of occasions. When I came to study this, and I studied it over my time when I was on holidays, my mind and my temptation was just to stop here and to consider the lessons from that particular fact. That here's this man, Ben-Hadad, he's making plans, and God reveals those plans to Elisha. Elisha informs the king, and thus the king of Israel is saved. And there are three very important lessons that I want to mention just in passing. You'll notice there that Elisha was a man who enjoyed very close fellowship with God. How did he know what Ben-Hadad was planning? How was it that these secret things, this military strategy, how was it that these things were revealed to Elisha? The answer is simple. God was able to relay them to his servant. God was in control of this. And as all things are known to God, God can make them known to whomsoever he will. And in Psalm 25 and verse 14, I read these words, "The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him." And believer, those words describe Elisha. He was in close fellowship with God. In fact, so close was that fellowship with God that God was able to relay to him the very things that the king of Syria was saying in his room. Elisha was in close fellowship with God. The secret of the Lord was with him. And oh, that we would enjoy fellowship like that with God. But I discover something else here. I discover that as this story is recorded in inspired Scripture, it's clear that Elisha's ministry made a dynamic impact upon the future of the entire nation. I want you to think of what's happening here. The king of Syria has come in with his soldiers. He is planning to do this and this and this, but his plans have been frustrated by one man, by this man of God called Elisha. In other words, one man in fellowship with God stood between Israel and complete catastrophe. The Syrians could do nothing against Israel because of Elisha. His presence in the country and his faithfulness to God and his ministry in the truth of God and to God's cause, his integrity there, meant that the plans of the enemy were constantly being thwarted. Let's never underestimate the value of God's people in a nation. You ever ask yourself the question, what stands between the nation and complete ruin? What stands between a nation and complete catastrophe? It's the people of God. God makes mention of that in Isaiah chapter 1 verse 9, where he says, "Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah." Now when Isaiah writes those words, it's clear that the nation of Israel was going in a similar direction to Sodom and Gomorrah. The nation of Israel was marked with the darkest and deepest rebellion against the Lord. They were casting God's word to the side. They were neglecting the prophets of God. There was moral corruption. Just read Isaiah chapter 1. From the top of the head to the sole of the foot, there was no soundness in it, nothing but wounds and sores and bruises. It's moral corruption. And God says the nation was going in the direction of Sodom and Gomorrah, but there was a remnant. And because of that remnant, God stayed his hand upon that nation. God's people stood between the nation and complete ruin. And believer, it's no different today. God regards the presence of his people, and thus he stays his hand. Think of our own nation. It's ripe for judgment. It's ripe for judgment. But the presence of a faithful remnant has been the means to save it from utter destruction. Remember how Abraham prayed regarding Sodom and Gomorrah? If the Lord would find 10 righteous there, it would have been spared. If there had been 10 righteous in that city, it would not have known the wrath of God as it did. And Elisha's a man here, one man. But under God, he's used by God to save the nation. Child of God, we have a very important position as the salt of the earth. And may God give us grace to live for him and for his glory. But you'll notice in the third place that Elisha's ministry involved him issuing a very solemn warning. Look at verse 9. "The man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, Beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down." What's he saying to the king? He has been told by the Lord the plans of the king of Syria. And he goes immediately to the king of Israel, to a man by the name of Jehoram. And Elisha tells Jehoram, "Don't go down by the pass. Don't go there, or you will lose your life." And he was urging him to refrain from going to a certain place. He was highlighting to the king the danger that he was going to face should he continue in that particular pathway. He had to warn the king not to go somewhere in order to save his life. And sometimes the minister of the gospel has to sound a warning regarding the very same kind of thing. We just say something here to the young people. There's an enemy out there in the shape of the world and the flesh and the devil, just waiting to destroy your soul. And young person, note this, it's true of older folk as well, but let me emphasize this to the young people. The devil has plans for your destruction. He is set on bringing you down to hell. He has set up, if I can use the language here of verse 8, he has set up his camp against you. And there are serious dangers for your soul, eternal dangers for your soul. And therefore I must warn you. Let me be very simple here. Let me be very plain here. Hundreds and thousands of souls of young people are being destroyed because of the pubs and the clubs and the dens of iniquity in this land. And I know they're painted up, and I know they're presented as some place of pleasure. And I know they've become very popular. We have them in our own district, our own town. There are buses that carry young people to other places of entertainment, other places that are camps of the devil. And there are places you must not go to, because they will be for the destruction of your soul. And here's Elisha, and he has to issue a warning to the king. And sometimes warnings have got to be issued. Young people, be careful where you go. Be careful what you do. Be careful of yielding to the temptations of the devil. For the devil's out to destroy your soul for all eternity. Elisha is evidently a man in touch with God. He's a man of God, and the king of Israel recognized him as such. For when Elisha goes to the king and relays this message to him, the king obeys him and saves himself not once or twice. And the reference there in verse 10 suggests that it has happened numerous times. And the king of Israel was able to stay a step ahead of the king of Syria and thus save himself from death. But that wasn't the end of the matter. For when Ben-Hadad discovered that Elisha had been revealing his secret plans and not some spy in his own army, as he'd initially thought, but when he realized that it was Elisha who was revealing these plans, he turned his attention to Elisha. And he set out to hinder him in his service for God. And what happens in this chapter is a sequence of events, all remarkable, all instructive, all vitally important. And when I begin to discover what happens when the king of Syria changes his attention from the king of Israel and focuses upon Elisha, what I discover here is that while a Christian may stand alone in the world, and while God's people may seem to be abandoned in the world, the child of God really has the majority. And that's what I want to look at, the first part of this morning, and God willing, we'll come back to it again next Lord's Day. Notice with me, first of all, the campaign that was launched against Elisha. The campaign that was launched against Elisha. When Ben-Hadad discovered the part that Elisha was playing in revealing his plans, he immediately set in motion a crusade to defeat the man of God. Elisha was an obstacle to Ben-Hadad's carefully laid plans. And Ben-Hadad realized that this one man in touch with God, this one man who had been mightily used in the past, this one man who was fearless and faithful to the Lord, was going to thwart every scheme and destroy every plan that he had. And therefore he commenced a rigorous campaign against him. Elisha became Ben-Hadad's number one target. The king of Syria pitted all his effort, all his energy, all his expertise against this man of God. Now there's something very striking here. For just as Ben-Hadad attacked and schemed against Elisha, so the devil, our arch enemy, schemes against the Christian. Let a Christian live for God. Let a Christian serve the Lord. Let a believer work for the furtherance of the gospel. Let a Christian strive as he ought to strive to live for Jesus Christ. Let the believer live a life that's faithful to God. Let him resemble and desire to resemble the Savior. And be sure of this one thing, that the devil will rigorously oppose you. He will fight against you. Satan is no friend of the child of God. Believer, the devil will war against us on every possible occasion. And what I discover here in 2 Kings chapter 6 is the devil's mode of operation. Notice the subtlety of this campaign. Mark carefully the language of verse 14. It says, "Therefore sent he hither horses and chariots and a great host. And he came by night and compassed the city about." Ben-Hadad did not want to move against Elisha in the full light of day. He worked under the cloud of darkness. It says in verse 14, they came by night. He tried to move to Dothan, for that's where Elisha was. He tried to move to Dothan secretly and thus take the man of God by surprise. Ben-Hadad was not prepared to face Elisha in the open. Everything about this campaign speaks of deceit. Everything about this campaign speaks of cover-up. Ben-Hadad did not want Elisha to know exactly what he was doing. He operated under a cloud of blackness, under a cloud of darkness. He was very, very subtle in his approach against the man of God. Isn't that just how the devil works? You're familiar with the law of first mention. The law of first mention states that where a person or a doctrine is first mentioned in Scripture, that sets the tone for the rest of that, throughout the rest of Scripture. The first time we read of the devil is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. And there we read this: the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. More subtle. Literally the word is shrewd or crafty or sly. That's how the devil is first described. He's subtle. And believer, this is one of the devil's chief and prominent characteristics. The devil does not present things as they really are. He's a deceiver. He's sly. He's crafty. He's dishonest. He's subtle in his attacks against us. The devil conceals the true nature of sin. How does the devil work? What does the devil say to the Christian in order to get the Christian to become useless for God? What does the devil say? How does the devil deal with us? Well, he comes along and he suggests that repentance is an easy business. You can sin against God and then you can just repent and you can get back with God very quickly, and repentance is easy. He makes it appear as a simple thing to backslide and then be restored. He deceives us into thinking at times that we are spiritually stronger than we really are, that we can face temptation in our own strength and in our own power. He would have the Christian believe that sin and temptation are harmless things. He will come along and he'll tell the Christian that if you sin this time, you can always be victorious the next time. And he holds out the promise of future victory for us. He sweet talks us, so much so that he disarms us and leads us to sin. He claims to the Christian that the Christian life is empty and too difficult to follow. Therefore, we ought not to put all our energy and effort into living for Jesus Christ. He tells the child of God, now that you're a Christian and you're sure of heaven, it doesn't really matter how you live your life. He points the Christian to another believer or to the standards of the world, and he says to that Christian, why are you so narrow-minded? Why are you so strict? Look what others are doing. And he deceives the child of God down into a pathway of sin. Every step the devil takes against you and against me is a deceitful and sly and subtle step against us. He's the prince of darkness, a black, dark, subtle, wicked enemy of our souls. And Paul, writing in the New Testament, he speaks of not being ignorant of Satan's devices. Why is it that so many Christians fall foul of the devil's ways? Why is it that so many believers are ensnared and trapped by the devil time and time and time again? Because we are so ignorant of his devices. Well, let's never forget this. And in the campaign that Satan has against us, and he has a campaign against us, he works with great subtlety. The devil is not your friend. The devil is not there for your benefit or for your blessing. He's not there for my prosperity spiritually. He's not there for my peace spiritually either. He is there as a subtle enemy of my soul and of your soul. Just as Ben-Hadad was against Elisha, he came by night. Notice not only the subtlety of his campaign, notice the strength of this campaign. You only need to read verse 14 to realize the determination that Ben-Hadad had to capture Elisha. Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host. And they came by night and compassed the city about. When it speaks there about a great host, the reference is to foot soldiers. He has sent his horses, he has sent his chariots, he has sent a great host of foot soldiers. No effort is too great here. No cost is too large. No army is too big. Ben-Hadad believed that Elisha must be stopped, and stopped at all costs. And therefore all the force and all the might that he could muster, he brought together and employed it all against the man of God. Is that not what the devil does against the Christian? Is that not the picture that Scripture presents of him? 1 Peter 5 verse 8, your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion. Why a lion? Why does Peter speak there of the devil as a roaring lion? Because the lion is the picture of power, the picture of strength, the picture of determination, the picture of might. Christian, let's understand this. The devil is no pushover enemy for the Christian. He does not give up easily against us. He does not just sit back there as a weak or feeble enemy of our souls. He comes with power against the Christian. You only need to read the temptations of Christ, Matthew chapter 4. You find them in verse 3, in verse 5, in verse 8, changing the stone into bread, throwing himself off the pinnacle of the temple, worshipping before Satan, and he would give him the kingdoms of the world. You find there that the devil tempted Christ to consider physical things before spiritual. He tempted Christ to test God unnecessarily. He tempted Christ to worship another instead of the Lord. He was constantly and powerfully and repeatedly tempting the Lord. I don't believe that those were the end of the temptations of Christ. Satan came against Christ himself and powerfully tempted him. Of course, Christ was invincible and impeccable. Christ could not sin. But Satan tempts us the same way, just as powerfully. David Dixon commented, although Satan is foiled, he will set on again. Satan will not give over the conflict till he has made trial of all sorts of temptations. That's how the devil works against a Christian. You may gain a victory over him on one day, and the devil will come back with the very same temptation the next day. You may find yourself having victory on a sequence of days over the very same temptation, and then another day, when you're least expecting it, the devil will come again. You may even find yourself in a situation where you say, well, I've defeated the devil, I've gained the victory there, I'll not fall into that temptation again, and before the day is out, you've sinned in the very same way. He's come against you. He's come against you, it seems, with a great host. That was true of Ben-Hadad. Think of it. This man had been foiled in his attempt to get the king of Israel. His plans had been known. It's told him, Elisha knows what you're planning to do. Does Ben-Hadad withdraw and go back to Syria? Does he throw up his plans of conflict and war? Not at all. He just changes direction. He goes against another man. Did he not think that Elisha would still be able to know his plans? Did he not think that God would still be able to save the day? Obviously he doesn't consider that kind of thing. because he comes with strong campaigns against the man of God. And believer, the devil does the very same thing against us. He comes with strong words, but subtle words against the child of God. Notice the strategy of this campaign. Why did Ben-Hadad act as he did? What was his real purpose here? It was to render Elisha useless and ineffective for God. He says in verse 13, "Go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him." And it was told him, saying, "Behold, he is in Dothan." Here's a man determined to stop Elisha. He wants to stop him serving God. He wants him to stop being an effective minister in the nation. He wants to rob him of his power as a prophet of God. He wants to render this man of God completely useless in his Christian life. He wants to capture him, if not slay him altogether. He wants to rob him of his usefulness and maybe life itself. Wasn't that what happened to Samson? Wasn't that Delilah's mind? Wasn't that what the Philistines were planning for him? If only we could get the secret of his strength. Their plan was to render Samson useless as a servant of God. And believer, that's the core issue here. That's what the devil wants. He can't rob you of salvation. In Christ we have eternal life. But it's the devil's purpose to rob you of your usefulness for God. It's the devil's purpose to rob you of your testimony for Jesus Christ. It's the devil's purpose to render you powerless in your Christian life, to leave you a spiritual wreck. That's what he's after. Is that not what Christ said to Peter? "Satan hath desired to have you." He said it to all the disciples. This is true of every Christian. "Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, that he may shake you and disturb you and trouble you and destroy you." That's the devil's plan. Ben-Hadad wanted Elisha stopped. Christian, the devil wants you stopped. Sometimes we make it easy for him. When he's combined with the world and with our flesh and the sin that dwells within us, sometimes we fall straight headlong into his snare, into his temptation, we sin. We lose out with God. But let's never underestimate the enemy we face. What's true of the Christian individually, I'll just say this in closing, is true of the Church of Christ at large. What's the devil's purpose for the Church of Christ? It's to stop its advancement. What's the devil's purpose for the work of God? It's to render it ineffective. What's the devil's purpose in the whole scheme of things in regard to the gospel of Jesus Christ? It's to cause it to be worthless in the eyes of men and to stop the work. That's what the devil would love. He'd love to have the work of God stopped. And we must be aware of that. We must never lose sight of that. And we must guard with all our strength against it. The campaign that was launched against Elisha. Next Lord's Day, I want to look at the confidence that was expressed by Elisha and also the courage that was revealed by him. Because we discover here that when Elisha was surrounded by the hosts of Ben-Hadad, he was surrounded by a greater host. And he discovered that he had the majority. And the child of God, while we face a mighty enemy, we have as our friend and as our Savior and as our King one who is greater still, and therefore the majority
is with the people of God. May God put us on our guard. May God keep us in these times. And may God spare us from the wiles and the wickedness of the devil, and give us grace to live for him in these days. Let's unite our hearts together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt arm us and guard us, protect us and save us from the wiles and the wickedness and the subtlety of the devil. And Lord, help us not to be ignorant of Satan's devices. Grant us grace today. Grant grace to Thy people. We pray, Lord, for those who are not saved. The devil has a field day with them. We cry that Thou wilt save them, that they might enlist in the army of the King of Kings, and know what it is to have the whole armour of God placed upon them. Answer prayer for us. Bless us, Lord, this day, we pray. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.